Let's begin this morning. Should we start with 524, Tom? Well, okay, let's start with number 836, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. And for another hymn, we'll do number 524. You may sit down if you wish to help you with your coffee and your lemon bar. There were some hearts unfolding like flowers there, and they just sort of stood up. 524, what is this place? Good morning. Welcome to Bible study. My name is Fred Niedner. I'm from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach in a department of theology at Valparaiso University. And I'm grateful to be up here leading Bible study this week. Very seldom at Holden do ever actually start from something from scratch. It seems like every time you come here, you sort of dive into the middle of whatever is going on. That's what's happened to you if you just got up here for work camp. We're in the middle of a Bible study series that's focused on this year's theme, all of God's promises. And in specific, we've started with the verse from which that phrase was taken by those who set the scene for the summer, a verse from 2 Corinthians, which I'll read. This is Paul trying to convince the people of Corinth that he's really serious about his plans to come and see them and to fulfill some promises he had made to them. And he says to them, "Do I make my plans according to ordinary human standards, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For in him, every one of God's promises is a yes." So I've been talking about for the last week already how God's promises find their great yes in Jesus Christ, and we've looked at a bunch. We looked at the promise to Noah that God made after the flood, saying never again would God do that. And God made a promise to God's self as well as to Noah. But what God was trying to do was put an end to all the wickedness that kept growing in the earth. And God decides at the end of the flood that his methods hadn't worked. Even the flood itself had not brought about the desired result. And so God would have a new plan. But, of course, there's a great big oops there. A whole generation got wiped out in the experiment. And what about them? And so we saw how the second letter of Peter describes Christ crucified in the flesh but alive in the spirit, going to preach to the flood generation, the people who didn't make the boat back in the days of Noah. And what would Christ say to them? Would God's promise never again be for them as well? And I allowed as how it would, that God would say in Christ, even to them, come with me. The second promise we looked at was that to Abram and Sarai, that they would be God's people forever. But then there's all of us, a bunch of Gentiles, not from the seed of Abram and Sarai, who say, ah, yes, and that promise is also to us. Well, can it be to us and to those people? And we found that in Christ the answer is yes. Then there was the promise of the land, an eternal covenant God made with Abram, that the land, as far as he could see, all the way to the Euphrates and down to the Nile River, would belong as a trust to God's people forever. But as we all know, mostly the people of Israel have not lived in their own land since the days of that promise. They've spent more time banished from it than even allowed to live in it, mostly by the rest of us. So where does God's people have a place? Well, long story short, we find our place in Christ. And last week, we looked at the promise of a king whom God said to David would be one of his own children who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. There would never come a day when there wasn't a son of David ruling in Jerusalem. And, of course, that worked all right for a while. There were a few problems, some of which we heard about last night. But the whole thing came apart in 586 when the Babylonians came, and there never again was another king from the line of David on any throne in Jerusalem, except for that one stretch of a few hours one day when there was this son of David on a funny-looking wooden throne with a sign above his head that said, "The King of the Jews." And we find the answer to all this king talk in the yes of that moment. Today is the temple. Now, if you're familiar with Holden, you know that Bible study on normal weeks goes for an hour. And every day last week, I went from Genesis to Revelation. Now, we only have a half hour, maybe less. So either I'm going to have to talk very fast, or we're going to have to start at maybe 2 Kings and go to Galatians. Or something like that. But I'll do my best to get this done, understandably, but at warp speed. The temple is the third great promise. The land, the king, and the temple were the three great covenant promises of God to the ancient Israelites. And here's the actual articulation of the great temple promise. 1 Kings chapter 8. First, the words of Solomon. My father David had in mind to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to consider building a house for my name. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has upheld the promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of my father David. I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have provided a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. He said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And then he prays a long prayer asking God to remain faithful to the promise God has made about this temple. And then we read, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time and as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built and put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. That's the unconditional promise of God to Solomon. My name, my eyes, and my heart will be there for all time. Period. Count on it. Well, as we know, there will be terrible complications in trying to trust that promise. A temple is a dwelling place for God, or if you're part of some other people, for gods. Early on, there was, I should have warned you, there needs to be background before we can understand this promise of God. And if you were here last week for the sessions of the promise to David that a son would always sit on the throne in Jerusalem, you heard this, which doesn't quite jive with Solomon's words. God said to David, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving around in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among the people of Israel, did I ever speak a single word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why haven't you built me a house? Did I ever ask that? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. What's with this house thing? I'm not that kind of God. I'm not a house God. I'm a traveling God. Okay, so there's a piece of background. But the Canaanites, they built houses, they built temples. And the Israelites must have looked around at those things and said, yeah, gods need houses. Sort of like my wife's grandfather's grave. I love to tell this, how at his gravesite, he's been there for, 30 years now, but on his grave he had them write, everybody's got to be someplace. And that's how people thought of gods, too, in the ancient world. There was no doctrine of omnipresence like we have. Even God has to be someplace, and peoples built houses for their gods. But Israel's oldest traditions were that God was a traveling God, a tenting God. And even that tabernacle, was said to have been pretty elaborate, but in the end, it's just a tent. There were signs of God's presence and places God had appeared, but there was no one location that you said, this is God's home. Between the conquest under Joshua and Solomon's time, the Israelites did consider that thing we call the Ark of the Covenant as the throne of God, and I'll spare you the entire reading of the long story, but there's this wonderful story from 1 Samuel 4 to 6, and then it picks up again in 2 Samuel 6. Scholars call it the Ark narrative. It's the adventures of the Ark of the Covenant. And it begins with the Israelites fighting a war against the Philistines, and things start going badly. So they say to one another, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh so that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? It had on it two cherubim facing in two directions. A cherub is a bull figure, usually with wings and sometimes a human face, sometimes a multiple face. You can see them to this day in museums where ancient cherubim figures from that part of the world were stolen and brought over here. That was God's throne. So they hauled it out to the battle thinking that God would scare away the enemies, and it didn't work, and they lost, and the thing got stolen. And if you know this wonderful story, it starts to play games with the Philistines, conducting holy war against them, knocking their god down at night, causing all manner of trouble until they finally have to get rid of it. They tie it to some cows and send the cows off towards Israelite territory, and the poor ark goes bumping along behind the cows, and then it goes into exile because everywhere it goes, if anybody gets near it, it causes either pain or death or some other kind of trouble. But finally, David got away with taking that thing to Jerusalem when he was founding his capital there, and it didn't kill him, which must mean, the story means to say, that it was okay with God to travel there under David's in line with David's wishes to make that the capital. Well, then, David wanted to build a house for that thing. He didn't. God actually didn't want David to build it because of things about David. But Solomon did build one, and then the story remains rather stable for some centuries. Israelites worshipped God at the temple. Priests served there. Eventually, it became a matter of great wealth and politics because laws got passed that said the only place you could worship God, the God of Israel, was at that temple. You couldn't worship God anymore out in any other places, so everybody had to come to Jerusalem and worship God there. And then laws got passed that said you dare not worship God anywhere else. And this made the priests very rich because you had to come to Jerusalem and get animals from them to sacrifice. And then what did you do with the animals? You gave them back to them. And then they sacrificed them, and they kept part of the meat for themselves and so forth and so forth. It got worse and worse. There were some good times for the temple. Hezekiah was a good king who reformed the temple. Then came his son Manasseh, who turned it into California. I'm sorry, those of you from California, that was a cheap shot. But Manasseh brought in the worship of every people he could think of into Jerusalem, including into the temple. and it was thought by the purists a terrible abomination, and they hated him. And when he died, they killed his first son and set his grandson Josiah on the temple, who cleaned the temple up and was known to be the most faithful king ever when it came to worshiping at the temple. But despite Josiah, as some of us saw last week, the Babylonians came in 586 and destroyed everything, including the temple. And this was a tragedy and a theological mess of major proportions for Israel, because after 5 centuries of God dwelling in that house, or 4.5, where was God now? And what can it mean that God promised to make God's name, God's eyes, and God's heart dwell there forever, and now it was all gone, razed to the ground by the Babylonians? They sang new songs now, like the one that we call Psalm 137, which is a song about not being able to sing. How can we sing the songs of Zion in this God-forsaken place? They sang in exile. Where is God? Was God defeated and lying in the rubble of the temple back in Jerusalem? The ark was gone, taken by the Babylonians, lost, as I always like to say to my students, until Indiana Jones found it fairly recently. But in any case, the signs of God's presence were gone. Where is God now? Well, several prophets answered the challenge, including the prophet Ezekiel with his bizarre visions of this thing that includes these calf figures with wings and human faces, or the face of a lion. Or each one has 4 faces, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a human. They each have wings. There's 4 of them. They stand in formation. They have wheels over the top of them. There's a platform that looks like sapphire, and on the platform sits the Lord of hosts. Now, if you pay attention to the description of these things, they are cherubim. And then in chapter 10, there's a picture of this thing, this four cherubim-powered wheeled thing that can go in every direction, which I call a Yahweh mobile. This thing rises up from Jerusalem and heads east with God aboard. Where is God? God is not trapped in the rubble of the Jerusalem temple, but God can go into exile with us. East is towards Babylon. So God is with us even here in exile. Isaiah 40 describes the whole world as under God's tent. Remember, God was a tenting God out there in the desert. But now this prophet says the entire world is in God's tent. There's nothing God doesn't see. We cannot be lost from God. There is no place we can go except even there. We are in God's tent. And now we're close to our modern teaching of omnipresence. Well, very quickly now, some of you have to leave, I know. Please do if you need to get back, but I'll do this quickly. The temple was rebuilt after the exile, and it became the center of Judea's life again. It would go through some more tough times, for example, under the Hellenistic Empire. Antiochus IV decided to sacrifice a pig on the high altar of the Jerusalem temple, known to this day as the moment of the abomination of desolation. But the temple was restored, and it was built to its former greatness by, of all people, Herod the Great, not really a great fan of the true religion of Israel. But in any case, the temple had another history. During all this time, however, there had been synagogues, and the rabbis had taught, because now there were Jews everywhere who could never come to the Jerusalem temple. The rabbis taught, wherever 2 or 3 are gathered together studying Torah, there am I in the midst of them. And so at least they had that when in 70 AD the Romans destroyed the temple one more time. And now there would never again to this day be the temple. And where is the name of God or God's eyes or God's heart that are supposed to dwell forever at that place? We Christians have our own way of answering that, though for the first Christians that destruction in 70 AD was as horrible as it was for the Jews. But Jesus taught what the rabbis taught: wherever two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, he said. And in John's gospel, we have Jesus teaching all over the place, teaching all over that he is the abiding place, and that if we are in Christ, we are also in the Father. And we hear in his conversation with the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well that just as his people worshipped on Mount Zion and her people worshipped on the mountain in Samaria, someday all people would worship in spirit and in truth. Veiled language for a whole new way of seeing and knowing God's presence, of the sort that 1 Peter describes like this, that we are all like living stones built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And because I know you all need to go, I will say the last line that I have here. God still makes, we say, God's name, God's heart, and eyes dwell forever in the temple not made with hands, the temple of living stones that we are a part of. God's name, God's reputation as merciful and forgiving lives here in this temple of which we are living stones. The eyes that saw slaves in bondage and the heart that knew their suffering, all these we find in Christ and in the living stones of this temple, Christ's body. We here on this holy mountain are that temple where God's name, God's eyes, and God's heart indeed do abide forever, even if you and I pass away or leave the mountain. Thank you. Blessings on the rest of your day.